this week taking a break from our creation series, and we're looking at this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection on this Easter Sunday, where we celebrate the fact that Jesus has power over death itself, which is a little bit, maybe a lot hard to imagine even the implications of that. Over the last week and a half, I've heard two different people speak, first at Covenant College's chapel a week and a half ago, and then at our joint Good Friday service with Redeemer on Friday, speak of the implications of the resurrection on the way that we think about time, and how we think about time and its connection to the resurrection. And was introduced to this idea of, a lot of philosophers talk about living on a knife edge, the present is a knife edge between the past and the future, and that we're always just, you know, moving past the past and moving into the future, and we live in this moment. But there is a German-Austrian philosopher, Edmund Husserl, who talks about the fact that it's actually more helpful to think about living on a duration block. And essentially he's saying that all of our primary impressions of life, our present experience, is always informed by what he calls retention, that is what we remember about the past, and protension, that is what we anticipate about the future. And that we cannot exist in the present without the awareness of both the past and then anticipating what is to come in the future. This, just to kind of boil it down, give a illustration in a smaller moment. On Thursday, I was swimming at the Y, and I love if I have an opportunity to have a whole lane to myself while I swim. But more often than not, you're sharing a lane, and when you split a lane, you swim down one side back and forth, and the other person swims down the other side. Fortunately, I've never had to do the rotating, which is when you add a third or more people to the lane, you swim in circles. And I'm not a fast swimmer. And so like you're constantly in that, then you're having to think about, okay, how, am I going to catch up with them? Am I going to run into them? Is somebody going to catch up with me? Are they going to break at the end of this lap? You know, I don't really want to do that. And so on Thursday, I'm splitting a lane with somebody, and I'm swimming back, and I run right into somebody. And it totally caught me off guard. When you're swimming the freestyle, you're not looking ahead. You're looking down. And so I ran right into this person. And I thought that the guy that I was splitting a lane with had veered into the other side of the lane. But it was that a third guy had decided that we were going to rotate and gotten in, but he didn't let us know. And so I was totally caught off guard. And the rest of the time, even after not too long, he found another place to be, another lane opened up. I was constantly, because it was a fairly crowded pool, swimming with that memory of running into somebody, and just kind of like my foot hit the lane divider and I jerk, right? Because I'm just anticipating the moment now that I'm going to run into somebody again. That's kind of a microscopic view of what I had just experienced, what I was retaining from the past, was informing the way that I thought about the future, and it caused me to tense up and not really enjoy my swim as a result, right? But we do this on a much bigger scale all the time. And sometimes it's remembering something that happened more recently. Sometimes it's remembering well into our past. And sometimes it's really heavy things. And so we come to Easter Sunday, and we come with all kinds of baggage, failures and regrets and brokenness that we've experienced, broken relationships and jobs that haven't worked out like we wanted to. And there's all kinds of things that we bring into our past. We also bring in the joy and the beauty and good things too, but these things then inform the way that we think about what we're anticipating for the future. And so one of the things that happens on Sunday is what we are remembering past promises and stories from Scripture that we believe are true and proclaim as real events that happen, and that they invite us in to think about the future and to apply them to the way that we experience our own past and our own mess and regrets and failures and joys and successes and things that we celebrate. And Paul is absolutely doing that here in 1 Corinthians 15, this amazing passage, and I would encourage you at every Easter to read the whole chapter. I would encourage you to read it today. After lunch, that you join one of us at our lunch, and maybe before you come either to our house for dinner with your leftovers. Everybody, we hope that you come, but 1 Corinthians 15 is a great thing to read. It's a beautiful passage about resurrection, and it is very much about something that's happened in the past, a promise for the future, and what that means for us now. And those are our three points this morning, is past, future, and present. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with the hope of the resurrection, that you, as a God who has power over death itself, would give us the hope of that reality, that we would sit in that truth and allow it to affect our lives in deep and meaningful ways. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Paul, first of all, recognizes the past. And it's just all over Paul's writing. He knows the mess of people's past and their experience. What we all experience as a result of the fall, of rebellion and sin and brokenness entering into this world, both our own sin and rebellion against God and the way that we experience it from other people. And so he's talking about the fact that he's preached the gospel to them so that they might be saved from that mess, from that brokenness, from that sin. And he acknowledges that he came and proclaimed this good news in verses 1 and 2 here, because he knows that there was a need for it. The gospel, the good news, comes in light of the bad news. So that's always just underlying this. Everybody knows it, too. They have the experience of the brokenness of this world. And so there's a need for salvation, even if we don't always recognize exactly the kind of salvation that we need. We all know that it's there. We all need it in some way, and Paul's proclaimed it in a very specific way that he reminds them of here. He summarizes that it's the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. That's where the salvation comes, but he recognizes that it comes in light of the need for that, in light of the need that comes because death exists. The fact that God himself needed to die, verses 3 and 4, because all of us experience that reality, that the fact that death is coming. The death rate is 100%. We don't know when it's coming, but for each and every one of us, it will come. Death is a reality that we live with. And we also then live with the reality of the death of loved ones. And we experience that pain, that loss, that things are not the way that they're supposed to be. He also recognizes there are those who have fallen asleep when he invites them to talk to this is the idea of dying. If you've fallen asleep, they have died. So he's saying there are over 500 witnesses to the resurrection. You can go talk to them. Some of them have fallen asleep, some of them have died. And then in verse 18, he picks up on that idea again, that there are those who have fallen asleep, there are those who have died. He's recognizing the experience that people would bring to the table of loss, of even death itself. At the end of the chapter, death described as that ultimate enemy that is conquered because of the resurrection. He also recognizes that the mess of the doubt that comes. He's proclaiming the resurrection again and again through all of his writings, through this whole book. We're close to the end here. And he knows that people doubt the resurrection, that there is a lot of people that need to be convinced that it's actually something that happened in real life. And so he says, he doesn't just assume that in this time, sometimes we think, oh, people lived a long time ago. They would have had somebody tell them that Jesus rose from the dead, and they would have been like, okay. No, they knew how death worked too. They wanted evidence, they wanted proof, and so Paul's inviting them to explore this reality by going and talking to the many witnesses that have experienced it. We could do many, many sermons on the reasons that we believe that the resurrection is real, that this is an actual event that happened 2,000 years ago. And we're not going to do that this morning, but I invite you to do that. That could be whether or not you are a follower of Jesus and you just struggle with the reality and you have doubts, which we all do. Let's acknowledge those and talk about them. But it might be that you're here on a Sunday morning because it's Easter and this is the thing that you do, and you think the idea of resurrection is crazy. And there is an invitation here to recognize that this is something real that actually happened. Just a few resources that I would suggest are A Reason for God and Sensing God Sensing God by Tim Keller, those two. Rebecca McLaughlin wrote a book, Confronting Christianity, Opportunities to Deal with Doubt. And then if you really want to dive into resurrection, Jesus and the victory of God, N.T. Wright, it's a thick theological heady book, like 700 pages. But if you really want to dive in, and here's my encouragement on that. I'll let you borrow it. But if we're talking about the fact that there is a God who wants relationship with us, who actually rose from the dead, it might be worth 600 plus pages of reading to investigate, did this really happen? When you're sitting in a room with many who believe that it actually did, when you're sitting in a world that is affected by the millions of people who are followers of Jesus and have believed this now for two millennia, saying that this is real and it matters. Into the mess and the doubt and the questions of the past, Paul recognizes that he is also encouraging them to remember, to retain the fact that that Jesus has brought salvation. So he's mentioned this already. He's proclaimed the gospel. He's proclaimed the good news that Jesus died and rose again for the forgiveness of sins, for the opportunity to be brought into relationship with him, the creator. And he's done this through, ultimately, the resurrection. Again, this event that actually happened. Jesus physically rising from the dead 2,000 years ago. Not some spiritual metaphor, not, you know, we look at spring every year, and isn't it nice and pretty, and doesn't this tell us about the hope of our own hearts to overcome difficult things? No. Jesus actually physically, his body being dead and then rising again. That's not something that happens, right? That's not a normal thing. That is God working in supernatural ways. I read this poem last year. I may end up reading it every year. But it's really beautiful picture of this promise of the real resurrection, the reality of this physical thing that happened. It's John Updike, who is a renowned American novelist. And in 1960, he wrote seven stanzas at Easter. He says, "Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecule re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not paper mache, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel. Weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. It was real. His amino acids had to be rekindled. His cells had to be reversed to life. This was actual physical resurrection. And if this is true, then all of the other questions that we have, they come under this. They're subservient to this. They all stand in light of this reality, that Jesus rose from the dead. This morning, at least on my app in the Indy Star, there was a headline of an article, "Happy Easter, everything you need to know from what it means to finding brunch." You know, the really important, to what it means. If this is, and please come to lunch at our houses. We want to celebrate, right? We'll tell you the answer to that. But here's the reality. What it means is that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, brunch doesn't really matter in light of that. There's a lot of things that don't matter in light of that. What we're invited into is to the story that is real and true, that Jesus conquered death. That is what happened in the past. That is what Paul is talking about. That is what he's arguing for. In the midst of the doubts and the questions, he's saying, this really happened. And then he's saying, it has implications for the future. So this happened in the past, but now look to the future. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? To be clear here, what is happening is there's a conversation in the Corinthian church about future resurrection for people, for the Corinthians, for those in the church and outside, that there is actual physical resurrection for them. That's when he's talking here about resurrection of the dead. That's what's happening. And he says they are directly connected. And he uses all of these verses 12 and following to say they are absolutely connected. If Jesus rose from the dead, we rise from the dead. You and me, with our hinged thumbs and toes, with our valved hearts, with our amino acids rekindled and our cells brought back to life. That's the promise here. That what happened in the past matters for the future, that it gives these great promises that Jesus, verse 20, we didn't quite get there, but says that Jesus and his resurrection, he's the first fruits of resurrection. That is, that when the harvest was harvested, the first fruits were just looking forward to the rest of the harvest. And Jesus is the thing that is the promise. His resurrection is the promise of ours. That this is what is to come for us. And that within that, that he is focusing on the beauty of his, so we've been in creation, right? The physical world that God created, the physical human beings that he created in his image. He cares about all of that and says that our physicality matters. That we're not just souls that will just be disembodied. And there's a conversation that could be had about what happens when we die and all that, and good and right and appropriate. But there is this link to who we are as physical beings, to who we are as emotional, spiritual, whole beings, heart, soul, mind, all of that together. And the promise is that we will be raised from the dead ourselves. We get to the end of this chapter and we see this picture of our imperishable bodies putting our perishable bodies putting on imperishable bodies. There's going to be a difference. It's going to be better. We're not going to have lung issues or heart issues. We're not going to have all kinds of physical issues that we have now. That's part of what we have to look forward to with our own resurrection. It's a resurrection to the world made right, not to a world in which we now live, where things are not the way that they're supposed to be. It is real, though. It is this promise of this is coming for you and for me. And this brings us hope. And we long for hope. We're actually made for hope. Because we live on this block of time, right, that has past, present, and future, retention, primary impression, protension, all that, we have that going on. We're made to anticipate the future. We cannot operate in this world if we're not anticipating what is to come next, both short-term and long-term. And so what we do, because things are not the way that they're supposed to be, because we remember the past and its brokenness and all of that, is we seek to hope in all kinds of things that often aren't Jesus, that often aren't resurrection. We think that we're going to find hope in other things, that we're going to have a good enough job, that we're going to make enough money, that we're going to do well enough in school, we're going to get into the right school, we're going to have the right kind of relationship, and it's going to fulfill me. We're going to have the family, it's going to fulfill me. We're going to leave our mark well enough to feel good about ourselves. The list could go on and on and on about all the ways that we seek to find hope in this world. Because we're made to create hope. We're made to anticipate the future. But the reality is that whatever we put our hope in, all these other things, death comes, and all of those things are put to shame in death. And death comes for all of us. And so what we're invited into here is the one hope that is given that is not put to shame in death. The one hope that is eternal. And again, we believe this is true. There are certainly arguments out there. Freud would say that all of religion is wish fulfillment. You just, whatever you wish for, let's make that part of the religion, right? So we wish things to be made right. We wish for resurrection. And that's not true, right? It's a good thing to wish for. But still the question is it real? Did it happen? Is that the promise? Is it certain? Is it sure? Just set aside the fact that Christianity also calls us to suffer and be persecuted and some really difficult things that it doesn't really fit in. Like the whole Christian story doesn't actually fit in with just fulfilling wishes. But again, the question is it true? Because we need that hope. We're created for it. That's part of, C.S. Lewis talks about the fact if we hunger for something more, it points to the fact that there is something more. If we hunger for food, if we have hunger pains, it's because there is food, right? If we hunger for a better existence, to more fulfillment, it's pointing to the way that we were created. That we were created for something more. And it's really, I like this, I heard this comparison. It's more than a dream come true. This, what is on offer here, the promise here. So last year, Lamont Butler played for San Diego State and they made it to the finals of the March Madness tournament. And he said, it's a dream come true. And a lot of people would describe something like that as a dream come true. But I like this comparison to Bubba Watson won the Masters in 2012. And somebody asked him, is this a dream come true? And he said, I've never had a dream go this far. I've never had a dream go this far. And that's often how we are in our interaction with the resurrection. We don't even really think about it. And even the idea or the focus that we ourselves, that you and you and you and you and me will actually physically rise from the dead in a world, so we get to Revelation, that in a world made right, where the new heavens and new earth come together and Jesus is with us and we're here in this place, not on a cloud playing a harp or some nebulous worship service that sounds really boring, the way that I used to think about heaven, not a biblical picture of heaven. This place made right, us and our imperishable bodies here in perfection. That's what it's more than and I think even what it actually is, we would have to recognize is more than we can dream. But we are invited to, on some level, engage our imagination and begin to think about what that promise is and what it means for us, because that past, both our past and the past reality of Jesus' resurrection 2,000 years ago, the promise for our future resurrection should have impact on us now. Should give us hope in the midst of our messy and broken worlds now. We have been saved. The picture of the resurrection is this future salvation. We will be saved. But he also notes that you are being saved in verse 2. The present, this has the past and the future have implications for us now. What we're anticipating, what we've experienced, they absolutely play out in the way that we enter into this world and interact with one another now. And Paul is inviting us to live in light of this truth, into this beautiful hope that is on offer. Now, I know it's not as simple as, okay, I'm just going to choose to hope here or hope here. But there is a sense in which we are invited to begin to engage our imaginations and hope in these things and to not just say, I'm going to sit in the mess and I'm going to allow it to overwhelm me in a way that that is not fulfilling, that is put to shame in death. And we can find ourselves there, or we can seek to fill that hope with other things, all the things that I've mentioned before, or even entertainment, binging shows or substances or trying to find hope in things that are good, but ultimately finding hope there. Or trying to ultimately find hope there. But what he tells us, if it's not resurrection, that we as the church are to be pitied, that what we're doing here is in vain, that it is actually just wish fulfillment if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if we don't rise from the dead. And we're still in our sin, and the people who have died, verse 18, they've fallen asleep, they've just perished. They were just atoms bouncing against each other, and now they're nothing. But we're invited into more, into a story of time influenced by the resurrection that gives us hope for eternity. It's something real that actually happened. Father Alexander Schmemann wrote a book about the resurrection for the life of the world. And this is what he says. He gets at this idea of time as well. He calls the past as the world of history. The present is the world of nature, and the future is the world of expectation. And this is what he says about Easter. He says, and thus Easter is not a commemoration of an event, but every year the fulfillment of time itself, of our real time. For we still live in the same three dimensions of time, in the world of nature, in the world of history, in the world of expectation. The present, the past, and the future. And in each one of them, man is in a secret search for joy. This is all of us, searching for joy, looking for hope. That is for an ultimate means and perfection and ultimate fulfillment. But on Easter night, or morning in our case, the meaning is given. And it's not given as a means of explanation or even commemoration. There's more happening for us. But as a gift of joy itself. The joy of the participation in the new time of the kingdom. We're invited into thinking about time in a different... That's what the resurrection does. It has power over time itself. And we're being invited into that. And offered joy and hope that does not end. That is not put to shame in death. And this is not just something that we celebrate on Easter. We celebrate it each and every week. That this is on offer. This is real and true. And it matters for you and for me. And my prayer is that we all live in light of that hope. Let's pray.